Let me pray for us for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word written by your Spirit. May it draw us close to Jesus, your living word, in whom we find life. Amen. One thing I appreciate about the Christian faith, the call to follow Jesus, is that there is no small print in the deal. You know what I mean? You buy something, you're expected to check through all sorts of clauses and exclusions, the fine print to exclude all sorts of potential problems. My worst experience of this was a few years ago. I was buying a rather elderly second-hand car, so I thought best to get an extended warranty to cover me for unexpected major expenses if, or more likely when, the car broke down. But looking at it, I read through the small print, and basically, pretty much everything you'd want covered was excluded. There was very little left to break down by the time I'd read the small print. Not so with Jesus. The stuff that you might have expected him to hide away in the small print of the deal, he puts front and center. Just before the last and greatest public prayer that we heard read in our second reading there from John 17, at the very end of John 16, the verse before our reading began, we hear Jesus saying, "In the world you will have tribulation." Read, trouble, stress, problems. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, we hear Jesus saying to us in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there should be no surprise when we hear Peter saying to us in our reading today, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." He's saying, don't be surprised. It's not weird. What did you think when you signed up to follow Jesus? So much of Peter's first letter is about dealing with the suffering we can expect specifically because we are Christians. 1 Peter was pretty much written to help us when we suffer for being Christians. Along the way, Peter mentions suffering at the hands of government, in the workplace, the possible suffering or at least difficulty of a Christian married to a non-Christian, the more general suffering and the pressure from the non-Christian standards around us or being criticized for those standards to which we do hold. As many of you know, certainly if you read the weekly mailing, which I know you all do avidly, last week, I was on the diocesan pilgrimage to the seven churches mentioned in the book of the Revelation of St. John. We visited the site of each of the church mentioned, and in turn, we heard the words of Jesus said to them, each in their particular situation. And his words describe the opposition they are facing. We looked around some of the spectacular archaeological remains of these cities, notably Ephesus and Pergamum and Laodicea. We learned about the social, religious, and political pressures and threats that these Christians faced. Some places the Christians were literally dwarfed by the enormous statues, temples, and symbols of other gods and the cult of the emperor. Even today we spent time with the Anglican Church in Izmir, Smyrna as was in Bible times, and there was a baptism and confirmation. And it was no small thing to be baptized as a Turkish person. But our faith was born into a hostile world. Again, talking with James, who's the chaplain and an ICS member like us in Izmir, we gained some insight into the present day challenges of ministry in that part of the world. We visited 4 synagogues, we visited a mosque, but mainly spoke with the Anglicans. And whether you are on one side of politics, the Islamic majority, or the ardent secularists in the history of Turkey, we gained insight into what it's like to be in a very, very small minority. So what about us? Well, Peter helps us understand our situation with three dramatic perspectives. He reminds us that as Christian people, we have an enemy, we have a responsibility, and we have the victory. The enemy, responsibility, and a victory. First, we have an enemy. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Our enemy here is pictured as fierce and powerful, needing to be taken seriously. The term, well, there has a legal connotation. It reflects the Old Testament picture of the Satan, the accuser of the saints, before the throne of God's justice. And as we know, the New Testament commands us to put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul sees here the key battles we face on this earth to be spiritual ones. He doesn't say our struggle is not only against flesh and blood. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your enemy is not your enemy, if you can see them here. Paul sees the battle that we face is won and lost entirely in the spiritual realm. We look at the state of our world, and it's easy to see the power of evil. The defining picture of life for the Christian is the picture of the battle. Recall the words to those who follow Christ when we are signed with the sign of the cross. We are exhorted to fight valiantly under the banner of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil, and continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to the end of your life. Again, no small print hidden away. It's there at baptism. It's what we heard in St. John's Church in Smyrna. In that context, it's what we hear here at baptisms. The language of the battle has become unpopular. And yes, of course, there is, the danger to be misunderstood. Kind of almost Christian soldiers can be understood in kind of militaristic and crusade-y-tile ways, that mentality. But we cannot ignore that we are called to a battle. The ministry of Jesus himself is understood as the conquest of evil and Satan. Not just the temptations in the wilderness, but as 1 John puts it, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to save and to destroy. Inevitably, right now, I'm reflecting on kind of life and ministry over the last 39 years as retirement looms. Sorry to mention it. But over the years in ministry, there's one parable of Jesus that has come back to me a few times in odd situations. It's the parable of the weeds or the tares. It's sometimes talked about in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells them a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And over the years, just sometimes, now again, I've led and pastored churches and people, I am forced to look at a situation and say, "An enemy did this." We accept that we have an enemy. And I'm convinced that it is impossible to make sense of the persistent and overwhelming wickedness of humanity without seeing behind this evil the work of an enemy of Christians and all that is good. C.S. Lewis made the famous remark that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, the other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So it describes our world today. People are like, "Oh, that rubbish," or "just taking an unhealthy interest." The really good news is that even Satan is God's devil, if I can use that disturbing phrase. Because just before the warning about the devouring lion, we hear, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. God's mighty hand. Whatever our enemy does, it is within the permissive will of God's mighty hand. Satan, the accuser, is not equivalent to God in any kind of way, and we rejoice too that he has been decisively defeated at the cross. In Turkey, we stood on the site of ancient Colossae. Interestingly, it's unexcavated compared to some of the wonderful other archaeological sites we got to see, but Colossae has basically just been left for the last 2,000 years. So you see the kind of theater is just a hollow in the hillside. It was actually stirring after seeing all the archaeological stuff. And we stood there. And it's to Colossae that Paul in chapter 2 declares, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension has dealt our enemy the fatal blow. He's still kind of thrashing about in his death throes within God's ultimate purposes. We have an enemy. Secondly, we have a responsibility. In the face of this enemy, what are we supposed to do? Verse 9. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Our responsibility is to stand firm while remembering our wider Christian family, very especially those who are suffering, perhaps in ways that we do not at the moment experience. Doesn't sound very spectacular. You're going to stand firm. But Peter's asking us to do what he had failed to do in the Garden of Gethsemane, to watch and pray. Do you remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus left Peter and the other disciples to, stay awake. Just stay awake. I'm going to go and pray. Stay alert and pray. What did they do? Fell asleep. Be alert and pray. Whatever else may be involved, our enemy hates it when we pray. Perhaps it's the mention of the roaring lion that made me think of Daniel, one of the great prayers in our Bibles. Daniel, his perseverance in prayer shames me. His enemies actually use his praying as a weapon against him, but still he prays. His enemies schemed to pass a law that you could only pray to the king. Anybody else be thrown in the lion's den. So they get a law saying, you can't pray to God. What does he do? I'll go and pray to God. We see that in Daniel chapter 6. When Daniel learned the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? Daniel is so committed to praying that when he gets commanded not to pray, he prays, even when it may cost him his life. Well, his commitment to prayer shames me. Our responsibility is to stand firm in prayer, to keep praying faithfully, whatever may come. Faithful, standing firm, resisting the pressures around us and the voices that would lead us astray. It doesn't sound dramatic or spectacular, but it is the key to so much faithful and fruitful Christian discipleship. The undervalued virtues, steadfastness, faithfulness, perseverance, is what we find here. One last reference to my time in Turkey. That's the last forever, I promise. But we were in Izmir, which is Smyrna in biblical days. And we visited the place of the martyrdom of Polycarp. Hope you've heard of Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna, Izmir. And he's the first recorded martyr in post-New Testament church history. And he's kind of really There's some stories grew up around him, but the basic story is recorded accurately. He lived from AD 69 till he was martyred in 156. He was a Christian from childhood, and tradition has it he was personally discipled by the Apostle John before John was sent off to Patmos, which is not too far off the coast. In his 80s, an armed squad of Roman soldiers came to his home to bring him before the proconsul. Apparently, he invited them in, as you do in that part of the world, have a little something to drink, something to eat, you know, hospitality. And then shamefaced after that, the squad of Roman soldiers lead him off to the arena. The proconsul urged him to offer just a pinch of incense to Caesar, and all would be well. "Take the oath," said the proconsul, "and I shall release you. Curse Christ." Polycarp's wonderful reply at this point: 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" We have an enemy. We have a responsibility to stand firm. But lastly, of course, we have a victory. The really, really good news. 1 Peter 5:10. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." We finish on the grace of God. I've already pointed us to the victory of Christ at the cross. Here we receive the assurance of the triumph of God's grace in our lives. The glory to which God calls us is his glory in Christ Jesus. Peter had been awestruck on the Mount of Transfiguration. There, the cloud and the brightness and the transformation of Jesus. And after the resurrection, he'd also joined Jesus on the familiar shore on the Lake of Galilee for that breakfast of broiled fish. Peter's hope of glory is not just the kind of numinous cloud at the Mount of Ascension. No, it's as definite as the scarred hands of the risen Jesus that gave him the fish at breakfast. God's call to the glory of Christ comes to the grace of Christ. God is the God of all grace. Grace that can meet every need and prevail in every situation. It is the testimony of his people throughout history. Peter describes the power of that grace in four verbs, just very quickly. God will complete his work, he will establish us, he will strengthen us and ground us. God will make us complete or restore, the NIV says. The word there means to put in order. It's to make right. It can mean like restoring, putting a broken, you know, setting a broken bone, making it right. God will establish us in the sense of being given a firm foundation. Jesus, when he predicted Peter's denial, promised restoration. He said, "When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter, who had fallen away in denial, was made an apostle, a rock, fixed and solid. He promises us the same grace. Thirdly, God will strengthen us. The verb Peter uses here is found only here in the New Testament, and the noun appears in the Septuagint, the Greek version of Job, who speaks of the strength of the lion. And lastly, God puts us on a firm foundation. The psalmist speaks of God founding and establishing the earth, and Peter using the same word to describe the founding of God's people. The same way Paul speaks of the Colossians as continuing in their faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Peter is overwhelmed by the promise of God's triumphant grace. He can only finish in worship. "To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." So we have an enemy. We have a responsibility, but above all, we have a victory in Jesus through the grace of God. Let me pray for us. I'm going to use a version of a prayer attributed to St. Patrick. "I arise today through God's strength to pilot me. God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from snares of devils, from temptations of vices, from everyone who will wish me ill, afar and anear, alone and in multitude. Amen.